Right. It'd be great if you could find your handout. We haven't had a Bible reading today, not because we're not going to look at the Bible today, but because we're doing a sort of more thematic talk, there's a handout and a number of Bible passages that we'll turn to in a moment. You might want to know why we have been 2 weeks discussing sex and marriage. This week, trying to answer the question, what's sex got to do with marriage? Next week, seeking to answer the question, what's sex got to do with singleness? Why on earth are we tackling that subject? Well, one of the main reasons is that people have asked to. People, when we do one of our sort of, what would you like us to preach on next surveys, said, this is the sort of thing we'd like to tackle in this sort of context. So you've only got yourself to blame. But the other thing, or the other reason why, is that when it comes to Christian sexual ethics, when it comes to the belief that Christians have held down the centuries, that sex is for marriage between a man and a woman, a lot of Christians are really puzzled as to why we believe that. And a lot of Christians are really puzzled to how you can live that out, how you can live your life in the light of that, particularly if you're someone that's single. And so that's why we've got these 2 weeks, because people have asked, and we're just conscious that a lot of us don't know why, and a lot of us don't know how. If you're thinking, a lot of people at Emmanuel look quite sorted on this sort of thing, most people would probably quite clear in their minds and their lives as to how this works out. I'm the only person who's a bit muddled up here, a bit muddled in my daily life when it comes to this. You're not alone. We're all in a muddle on this subject. We all struggle to get our minds around what the Bible teaches. We all struggle to live it out in our lives. I know that I have over the last week. So we all need God's help. And if you feel particularly in need of God's help, now join the club. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father God, we need your help. We're discussing things that are personal, that are really powerful and quite painful perhaps for some of us. And so we just ask for the grace that we've just been singing about to really be felt by each of us now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's sex got to do with marriage? Before we, as it were, turn to trying to answer that question, I want us to take a step back and just think more generally and to think about our answer to this question. What are we all looking for when it comes to romantic relationships? What is every human being on this planet looking for when it comes to romantic relationships? Just think for a moment of the love poetry that you no doubt read every night before you go to bed. Think about the love stories we're told. Think about the films, the TV series, the box sets, the thing on Netflix that we watch. Think about the conversations that we have with our friends. What are people clearly looking for? What are key people clearly wanting? What are we clearly looking for? What are we clearly wanting? Well, in a slightly rash move, I've come up with a list of 6 things that I think humanity is looking for, humanity is wanting, humanity desires when it comes to this whole area of sex and relationships. You'll see them on the handouts. People are looking for passion, aren't they? People want to feel things emotionally, sexually. People are looking for intimacy. People want to know other people at a deep level. People want to be known by other people. There's a real desire for fruitfulness, a sense of wanting to leave a legacy, of wanting to have kids, of wanting to make sure that when we die, that there's something around that bears witness to the fact that we were around. There's a desire for permanence. In a world where everything seems to be changing all the time, there's a desire that we might grow old with someone. There's a commitment. In a whole host of relationships, we're perhaps slightly ambiguous as to the status of their relationship. Is this person going to stick with us? We long to have somebody that's going to stick with us, come what may. And there's a desire, isn't there, so often for difference. A sense that we're incomplete and we need someone to complete us. We need someone to match us in some way and to help us live life to the full. What are we all looking for in relationships? Well, those 6 things. Whether or not we're a Christian or not, I reckon we're all looking for those 6 things. Whether we're from this country or from a country a long way away, we're all looking for those 6 things. But of course, getting those things is really hard, isn't it? We perhaps look at that list and think, yeah, those are the things I'm looking for. But we know that it's really hard to experience all those things, especially to experience all those things at the same time. And we all know that there's a whole range of alternative, as it were, stories offered to us of how we can get them, ways to get and enjoy these things. We could, as it were, spend the rest of the evening talking about alternative ways of enjoying these things that we've all been brought up on, or that we've heard from other people. How have you been told? Have you been, as it were, educated on how these things come? Some of us will have lived within a Christian worldview. Some of us will have lived within a non-Christian worldview and know that the stories we've been told are very different. Let's just think for a moment of the secular narrative that's out there so often, that we hear, that we feel. We're told, aren't we, that we will live happily ever after when it comes to relationships if we really put the top two things on that list of the four. If we concentrate on passion and intimacy, that's how our story will end happily ever after, according to many of the things we read and hear about in the world around us. The secular narrative is enjoy those two things and the others will follow. You know, sex comes before marriage because it's really important to experience that passion and intimacy. And experiencing that passion and intimacy will tell you who is the right person to make a lifelong commitment to. That's one story that's been told. One story that many of us may have followed, may be following. What's different about the Christian narrative? The Christian story. Well, I guess we think, or Christians think, that the bottom two things matter most of all. Commitment and difference are the things that drive the Christian worldview. It's really important to be in a romantic relationship with somebody of the opposite sex. It's really important to make a public commitment before you begin a sexual relationship. Those are the drivers from a Christian worldview. That's what's important to us. That's the story we tell people. Things at the bottom matter most. The other things will come if you, as it were, do this list in the right order. Loads of different stories out there. That's just a sort of a rough summary of many. But of course, I've got to be honest and say that nearly all those stories are failing people. That the secular narrative is failing people. The sexual revolution has not proved to be particularly happiness inducing when it comes to mental health outcomes. But we here as part of a Christian community can't pat ourselves on the back and think we've got everything right. Christian marriages fail. Christian husbands and wives are unfaithful. Christians are addicted to internet pornography. Christians have made a muddle of this whole area too. So it's probably worth us asking, why do we all fail to get what we want? If there's a universal clarity as to what humans are looking for, those six things, in summary, why do all humans seem to fail to get what we want? I mean, in different ways, at different times, some people more successful than others, but why, by and large, do we all fail to get what we want? Well, I guess it's because we sort of pick and mix, don't we? We look at that list and we think that we can have some of them without all of them. So again, just to think of secular narratives, of films we might watch, of stories we might read, of poetry we might enjoy, it sort of says that you can have passion and intimacy without commitment and difference. So it sort of sells us the idea that you can get some of these without the rest. When actually evidence would show us, statistical evidence would show us, and a lot of people's experience would show us that actually you can't really enjoy passion and intimacy without permanence and commitment. That so often passion and intimacy in a relationship are undermined when nobody's made any commitment to each other. And there's a sense that if you do the wrong thing, the other person is going to walk away. And it's just worth us registering that pick-and-mix approach which seems so attractive. I'll have that, but actually that's a little bit hard, I won't have that, doesn't lead to the happiness we long for, doesn't bring all these things. So often the reason why we're not experiencing the happiness we long for relationally is because we've gone for that approach. We pick and mix. We don't treat these things as things that come together, as things that produce each other, as things that sustain each other over the long term. We don't realize that it's not a pick and mix. They're a package that come together. Now, again, at this point, we might think to ourselves, if we're Christians here, we might think, well, of course, we're different. The world outside pick and mixes, but we're Christians. We get this right. We don't pick and mix. We see the importance of all these things. Well, we do in theory, don't we? But in practice, we muck these things up. We make marriage vows, which we break. We know that sexual intimacy is for within marriage, but we have sex outside marriage. We know that it's wrong to go onto the internet and watch pornography, but we do that, and we can't seem to stop ourselves from doing that. So we all sin. We've all mucked up. Nobody in this room can say, oh, I'm the expert on this. I've got all this right. No, we all fail to experience this. All of us, in different measures, in different ways, we all fail to experience this. How do we make sense of all of that? How do we make sense of failure in the world around us, but also how do we make sense of failure in and amongst us? It's troubling, that, isn't it? We want to say to the world around, you've got it wrong because you're not following the Bible, but we've got to recognize that we've got things wrong. And even when we try hard to live in the light of the Bible, even when we're perhaps, you know, in every possible way we can, living in the light of the Bible, we still feel a sense of disappointment and failure. Why is that? Why is this an area where we feel that we failed so much? Well, I think the best way of making sense of our failure as human beings is to sort of, again, take another step back and think to ourselves, what are sex and relationships for? What makes sense of this failure is the fact that the only relationship in which we will enjoy them all for all of time, it is not in a relationship with other people, but in a relationship as God's people with God himself. Turns out that these things that we desire, these things that we're wired to want, aren't meant to be satisfied and realized completely in relationships with other people. No, we've been designed to only experience full relational satisfaction in a relationship with God himself in Christ. And each of these things that we so want, we will most of all find in a relationship with God himself. Now, this might be a bit of a new idea to you, so let me just, as it were, show you how God offers you each of these things. I hope that will be encouraging for you if you're a Christian here tonight. I hope it's going to be encouraging if you're not yet a Christian here tonight to know what God is offering you, the sort of relationship that he's offering you. It's a relationship in which he feels passionately about us, his people. One of the perhaps sort of most disturbing things for English people when we go to the Bible is how often God uses sexual language, sexual imagery to communicate his love for us, his people. There's a whole book called The Song of Songs in which God uses erotic love poetry to communicate how much he loves his people. Let's just take one example from a Song of Songs, chapter 7. This is God describing his people. This is God communicating to his people how much he loves them. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. God is feeling passionate towards his people, and he's communicating his passionate love for his people in quite sexual terms. God offers a passionate relationship to people like you and me. God also offers us the intimacy that we long for. God is actually working all of human history to the point when we, God's people, are united to him through his son Jesus forever. That's what the whole human project is about. God getting married to his people for all of eternity. That's how the Bible ends. Revelation 21. This is the vision John's given about where this world is heading. He writes, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. We will be known by God, and we will know God. The intimacy that you long for, the knowledge of somebody else that you long for, the knowledge of being known completely and utterly by somebody else that you long for, will be yours, will be mine, in our relationship with God. As will the fruitfulness we long for too, that desire to leave a legacy, that desire to have descendants, that desire to, as it were, leave a mark on things, that will come in a relationship with God in Christ. Listen to this beautiful promise that God makes through the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament to those of us who haven't had kids, who won't have kids. Sing, barren women, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. There's a potential for all of us to have a spiritual legacy, spiritual children, to be at the top of a spiritual family tree. We might not have a biological family tree, but God promises his people a spiritual inheritance that will leave a spiritual mark on the world around us. God also offers permanence, true permanence. Just think of the last wedding you went to. The wedding vows had a best before date, didn't they? Till death us do part. There was a recognition that there's going to come a point when the marriage ends in death. When it comes to the relationship that God promises his people, it's a relationship that will continue forever, that will not end in death. Listen to what God says to his people in Hosea chapter 2. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. The relationship that God offers his people, offers you and me, is a relationship that will never end. I know often the love songs talk about love lasting forever, but we know that human love does have a best before date. It does end. When God talks about forever, he's got the power, the ability to carry through on that promise, and it is a forever love. That's the level of commitment that he offers you and me. He is committed to us. He's committed to us forever. And that commitment couldn't be stronger. The Bible is actually the story, isn't it, at one level of his commitment to his people, in word and in deed, again and again and again and again. Just one example, again using quite sexual language to communicate what God wants to say. Again, we have an example here from Ezekiel 16. God says to his people, later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. So there's much intimacy there, isn't there? I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. So much commitment there, a public commitment from God to his people. We see that again and again in his word. And of course, the relationship between God and his people also involves difference, doesn't it? That's important. He is God. We are his people. He's the creator. We are his creatures. Throughout scripture, God portrays himself as the groom or the husband. And we, his people, are the bride, the wife. The union in difference that this world is heading to when those two parties get married is a difference that matters. It's a difference that we will all benefit from and enjoy for eternity. We're, as it were, playing roles now and for eternity to come, and at the center of that is the importance of difference. We see that importance meditated on, applied in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul's teaching about marriage. Verse 31, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's talking about the union and difference that is a human marriage. But then he goes on to make a sort of a link between a human marriage, that union and difference, and the ultimate union and difference that will be coming at the end of time. This is a profound mystery, verse 32, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. The Bible teaches you, the Bible teaches me, the Bible tells you, tells me, that if we want passion, intimacy, fruitfulness, permanence, commitment and difference, those things are available to us on a plate in a relationship with the God who created us at the beginning and has proved his love for us at the cross. Everything we long for, everything we desire, everything our hearts, everything that makes our hearts sort of beat faster, everything that makes our hearts sing, the Bible tells us, is available freely as a gracious gift in God himself, in a relationship with the God himself through Jesus. Okay, so where does sex and marriage between human beings fit in? That's all very nice, that sort of big picture telling us that, you know, it's all about God, sex and marriage really all about God, but people still have sex, people still get married in the here and now. How does that fit into that? How are we to make sense of that? How are we to live our lives in the light of that? One of the most helpful things we can do is just start to realize and start to see that sex and marriage are just the architect's model. That's the role that sex and marriage play in the here and now. They're the architect's model. Let me sort of explain this. Imagine for a moment that you are an architect. I dreamt of being an architect in my sort of 8 or 9. That's what I wanted to be until I found out that you needed maths. That was the end of the idea. But just think for a moment about an architect, being an architect, and you are wanting to build a building, a career-defining building that is going to dominate a city skyline. It's a really big project that is going to make your name, advertise your skills, and transform things for a particular city. You are building the equivalent of the Sydney Opera House, that sort of thing. It's going to become an iconic building. You need to win people over to that. You need to get people on board. You need to help people see what a good idea that would be. You need to help people imagine what that's going to be like. So what do? You build an architect's model. You build a little model that will help people to see what it's going to be like, that will help people, as it were, get on board, that will help people see what you're wanting to do. That is what sex and marriage in the here and now are. They're God's architectural model. They're God, as it were, saying, this is where the world's heading. This is what we're all going to experience in the end. This is what I want to sell to people. This is the big story. This is where it's all going to end. A marriage between a man and a woman, sex within that marriage between a man and a woman, are God's model in creation, his architectural model of where this world is heading, of what it's all about, of the relationship he has designed you and me to enjoy for all eternity. And that's just really helpful, isn't it? Just to sort of see what God is about in making you a sexual creature. What is God about in making me a sexual creature? What God is about in making the great gift of marriage and sex? He's about giving us a small little model, a small little working demonstration of the far better, much greater, dominant idea of the Bible, which is this idea of God at the end of time marrying us as people for all of eternity and enjoying the reality that the model just exists to point people to demonstrate, to advertise, to get us excited about. And thinking about sex and marriage as an architectural model, it's helpful because it helps us understand how it fits into that big stuff I've just been talking about. But also, it helps us to see why it's important to follow God's model, to follow the model that God sets out in Scripture of how sex and relationships are to be acted out in the here and now. Because one of the important things about an architect's model is that the builders follow it. If you want the final result, you've got to follow the model. I'm sure that when they were building the Sydney Opera House, they often went back to the model and thought, this is what it's meant to look like. Is it looking like this? Oh, no. You know, that sort of thing. And we're meant to, as it were, go back to the beginning passages of the Bible that talk about sex and marriage to make sure that we are constructing the model in the way that God intended, in the way that we'll advertise and point people to and get people excited about where it all points to, the marriage at the end of the Bible. This is why Christian sexual ethics matter so much. I think often we give the impression that we're just about, as it were, keeping a few rules just to sort of appear to be pure and to earn our way to heaven. No. Christian sexual ethics are all about preserving the model God has given us in creation of his love for us in Christ. The model that God has given us in the here and now of where this world is heading, to the union difference of his son Jesus to us, his people, the church. Somebody that gets this is this woman called Beth Felker Jones, who's a theologian in the States. She writes, "The way Christians do and don't have sex is anchored in the deeper truth about reality, and it witnesses to the reality of a God who loves and is faithful to his people. More than that, Christian sexual ethics reflect reality because they make sense of the kind of creatures God meant us to be. And so these sexual ethics offer us a way to really flourish as human beings." It's all part of the big Bible story. How you behave sexually, how I behave sexually, how you behave sexually inside your marriage, how I behave sexually outside a marriage, all are part of something much, much bigger and much more significant. That's why this matters. And all the foundations for this building are laid right back at the beginning. So you'll see on the handouts that we're just going to spend a bit of time now in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 1, to see God lay the foundations for this building, this beautiful building that he's building, called marriage, called sex within marriage, that is there, that is meant to be there, this beautiful model that he's constructing to point us forward. Let me read some verses from the end of Genesis chapter 2, where we have the first wedding. We have the first man, Adam, meeting the first woman, Eve, and this is what happens next, verse 23. "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother, and he's united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Just want us to see for a moment how all the big things that we long for in relationships are here in Genesis chapter 1. And even in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God is laying the foundations of the model to point us to where this world is heading. Notice how difference is there. There's a man and a woman who are the same, both human beings, but given different names. They're humanity in different versions. Hope you notice that there's passion here. Adam sees Eve, and what does he do? He writes the first bit of love poetry. I don't think it's a particularly good bit of love poetry, but he's trying hard, and he hasn't had much example to sort of go through. No Shakespeare to impersonate. Look at the commitment there is here. That is why a man leaves his father and mother. We're being sort of told the significance of the act of leaving and cleaving, as it's often put. A public ceremony where a husband and wife, as it were, put aside previous relationships. Not entirely, but to some extent put aside previous relationships and make a commitment to each other. Look at the sort of the permanence that's implied in this talk of them becoming united and becoming one flesh, verse 24. The intimacy that there is in that language of one flesh. Used to be two bodies, they're now one body. And verse 25, them both being naked and feeling no shame, willing to be totally known by another person. All of those things here right at the beginning. All of those things present in the first marriage. All of those things meant to be present in every marriage that follows, every sexual relationship that follows. Fruitfulness not there explicitly in Genesis chapter 2, but definitely there in Genesis chapter 1. Turn over the page. We here have the creation of humanity. We here have us given a dignity by God. Verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That difference again. And then flowing from that difference, the reason for that difference, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. The difference we read about in verse 27 is so that the fruitfulness we read about in verse 28 can come. So that this couple can fill the earth, they can have children, they can have the descendants that are needed to rule God's world for him in responsible and godly ways. So right back at the beginning, we have the first marriage. We have the first sex. We have this couple becoming one flesh. We have, as it were, the foundation. We don't just have the foundations. We have the first model in the Bible of where the rest of the Bible is going to be heading. And we're shown that each of those things matter. Each of those things are needed to make a marriage. It's made clear, isn't it, that sex and marriage go together. That sex and marriage are inseparable, that love, that sex and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. I'm not going to join singing Frank Sinatra's song, but he's onto something. When it comes to a Christian worldview, the reason why sex and marriage are seen as interlinked is that they're part of this whole package. They're how human beings access all these good things, but only if, as it were, we do them all together. Jonathan Grant's a pastor from New Zealand, and he makes this point quite provocatively. He says, the fundamental principle underlying Scripture's preservation of sex within marriage is that there is no such thing as real sex outside marriage. It's basically making the point that actually the only place for sex as it's intended to be used, the only place for real sex to happen, is within the marriage of a man and a woman. Because that's where it's designed to do all that it was designed to do within that marriage, but also as a demonstration of all those other things within the big picture narrative of the Bible. To promote the very things that marriage and sex were meant to promote, which is all those things, all those wonderful things for each of us to enjoy. So often the Christian sexual ethic of keeping sex for marriage is seen, isn't it, to be a bit of a killjoy. There are some people somewhere enjoying sex, and we are unhappy about that. That's so often how we've been heard, to say. Now, actually, what we want to be heard to say is that actually the true joy of sex, it is going to most be experienced by humanity when it's seen as part of a package that includes all those other things. And in particular, a package that includes permanence and commitment as something that allows passion and intimacy and fruitfulness to happen. Really important that we understand that these things in a Christian worldview come together. That's why we want to keep sex for marriage. Not so that people don't enjoy sex, but that so people enjoy sex as it's meant to be enjoyed. Get more joy out of sex because they're enjoying it in the context in which it's meant to be enjoyed. Now, there might be a few questions, but before we come on to question time, I just want to ask this question. How does this help us today? How does this big picture stuff help us today? How does understanding all the reasons why we have sex and marriage, how does getting that it's this model in creation, pointing us most of all to our relationship with God in Christ, how does all that help you and me? If you're married, if you're single, how does it help us? Well, I hope that you see that this all gives each of us a really high view of sex and marriage, doesn't it? Because turns out that sex and marriage is our Creator God's model of the relationship he wants to be in with his people for all of eternity. And if you're married today, you bear the responsibility of being a good advert within your married relationship of where God is wanting to take the world and of what his eternal relationship with his people is meant to be looking like. Do you feel the pressure? If you're married or if you're preparing to get married, that is what marriage is meant to be, an advert, a model, an architect's model of what eternity is going to look like. So all of this gives us a high view of marriage and sex within marriage. But wonderfully, that shouldn't crush us, because all of this also gives us a realistic view of sex and marriage, doesn't it? It's just a model. A model is never going to be able to sort of bear the full weight of expectations because it's just a model. You know, if you went to Sydney and you just saw a model of the Sydney Harbour or Opera House, you'd be right to be disappointed because it's not the real thing. And if we are disappointed in a marriage, or we have been disappointed by other people's marriages, in many ways you're meant to be disappointed by marriage and sex. They're meant to leave you thinking there should be something more to this. Is that it? Because they're just the model. They're just there to point us to the real thing. There's actually a sense in which sex and marriage are meant to disappoint us. So if you are married and disappointed by your marriage and sex, that's what it was designed to do. You know, if you are single and you're disappointed that you you want all these things and you're just struggling with that sense of disappointment, that you can't realize all those things in the here and now, well, you're meant to be disappointed. Because all these things only will ultimately be felt and experienced when we, God's people, are united forever to God's Son, Jesus. One of my favorite authors of all time is a woman called Flannery O'Connor. She's been dead for about 50, 60 years. She writes beautiful novels and short stories set in the American Deep South. She was a Christian. She wrote a prayer journal, and this was one of her observations about marriages. She wasn't actually married herself, but she saw this in the lives of people around her. She wrote, "Two people can remain in love," a phrase made practically useless by stinking romanticism. This is why I like her. She says things like that. "Only if their common desire for each other unites in a greater desire for God, i.e. they do not become satisfied, but more desirous together of the supernatural love in union with God." She actually says that at the heart of a successful marriage should be a level of disappointment with each other. A level of realization that the other is not going to meet all our needs for those things like passion and intimacy and fruitfulness and permanence and commitment and difference. Those things will only ever, those needs, those desires will only ever be satisfied when we're in that perfect relationship with God in Christ for all of time. So are you dissatisfied today when it comes to your marriage? Are you dissatisfied today when it comes to your sex life? Are you dissatisfied today with the reality that you're not married, that you don't have a sex life? I reckon I've probably got everybody in the room in one of those categories. I'm not going to ask people to vote, but I guess we're all in one of those categories. You're meant to be. You're meant to be dissatisfied. You're meant to have a hunger and a longing that there's something better, that there's something more, that there are deeper levels of passion and intimacy and fruitfulness and permanence and commitment and difference out there. You're meant to feel that hunger. And that hunger will only truly be fed, be satisfied in a relationship with God in Christ. Nowhere else will we find all those things forever. Let's turn to him now as we pray. Father God, thank you for giving us the desire for all those things. Thank you for giving us a model in marriage and sex within marriage that points us to what those things look like and how good those things are. But Father God, we pray that all of us would recognize that all those things will only ever be fully found and realized in a relationship with you in Christ. Thank you for offering us that. Help us to believe that. Help us, we pray, in your grace to live in the light of that. You know how often we failed in the past. We pray for you to help us succeed more in the future. And we pray this in your powerful name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Ed. We've obviously had quite a lot of questions on this topic, so we're not going to get through them all, but we do pass on the questions we get, and you look at them during the week and give us blog posts on them.
Sometimes, yeah. Write another sermon.
We'll write another sermon. So we're just going to cover some of them. So if your question wasn't asked and answered, and you definitely want it asked and answered tonight, please come find Ed. You know what he looks like. So we're going to start with, you've shown us that these six things all come together. So where in the Bible does it explicitly say that sex is for marriage, inside marriage? And if it's just about commitment, then what about committed, loving relationships?
Well, I think that's why we spent a bit of time in Genesis 1 and 2, because we see the importance of all those things. They're all there in Genesis 1 and 2. But we also see in Genesis 2, which is the first marriage, that really strong link between commitment and sex, between marriage and sex. You know, the man leaving his father and mother, that's that sort of public commitment, being united to his wife, that's the sexual intercourse that's happening there in Genesis 1, and it's linked with them making a public commitment to each other. And that's the sort of Genesis 2 and the end of Genesis 2 with that first marriage is the foundational passage in understanding marriage. And understanding what marriage is about. It's a man and a woman, and they're getting married in a public context, they're making public commitments to each other, and that's part of that is their sexual union, becoming one. It's basically all there, all the little things, all those six things, but then also just the sort of the things we're used to, like a public commitment and a marriage being consummated, and that being part of being married to somebody in having a sexual relationship, all there in Genesis chapter 2.
So then, are there boundaries for Christian relationships? Should we avoid anything sexual before marriage? What is the call on what the Bible is calling sex?
Yes, so I think come back next week, we're going to talk about what sex has got to do with singleness, because I think one of the unhelpful things that we've often communicated to people who are single and who are Christians is that basically your sexuality and sexual feelings and desires are something that basically are to totally ignore and not use or express or feel at all until your wedding day. And those of us who've tried that would have found out it's not particularly livable. And actually, I don't think it's what the Bible's calling us to because of this bigger picture of what sex and marriage are all about. So what we're going to be thinking about next week is what it means to be a sexual being with sexual desires and feelings and be single and not have sex, which will make for an interesting evening.
Trailer for next week. So then, can a marriage still be complete without children? Can you annul or divorce a wife if she can't have children? You talked about the faithfulness that's and the leaving a legacy that's needed.
Yeah, so fruitfulness is there, isn't it? Genesis 1 as an essential, as sort of, you know, what marriage is for, this union and difference between a man and a woman, Genesis 1 verse 27, then is followed by that command, Genesis 1 28, to be fruitful. We know that fruitfulness, that having children isn't possible for some. How do we make sense of that in a biblical worldview? Well, we know that Genesis 3 tells us that everything's gone wrong, and sometimes that means that some people can't have kids. Does that mean that if you're married and you can't have kids, you're not living out a biblical pattern of marriage? No, we're all called to fruitfulness in our marriages, if we're married, but in all our friendships. We're called to build a spiritual legacy and have spiritual children. So that's possible for a married couple who aren't able to have biological children. It's possible for me as a single man who's not married, not likely to get married, as a same-sex attracted man, that I can have a spiritual legacy too of children. So the fruitfulness works out in a slightly different way.
So then why do Christians seem to focus on sex before marriage as opposed to other sins? Aren't they all equal? Why do we put extra weight on this?
Yeah, so there's sometimes people think, why do we focus so much on sex before marriage? All sins are equal in God's word, and it's really important that the church is heard to be teaching that sex is for marriage, but also that we're heard to be promoting to be speaking against materialism and to be talking about a whole host of problems in our society, like homelessness and euthanasia and economic injustice. And, you know, that we're heard to call out all the sins that God calls out. That's the first thing to say. The second thing to say is because marriage and sex within marriage have been set up as this great model of God's relationship with his people, that is why the Bible goes on about sexual sin quite so much, because it seemed to be destructive of that model. and undermining that beautiful model that God's given us. So the Bible itself puts an emphasis on sexual sin. It doesn't say it's the worst sin, but puts an emphasis on it because of how important it is to the architecture of the whole Bible story. And we'll be wanting to do the same, call out all sins, but recognize that sexual sin has a particular damaging effect on that model, and also, as many of us know, a particularly damaging effect on us as human beings.
So unlike other religions, Christianity does not promise any kind of sex in heaven. So then what would you say to a devoted Christian who dies single and never has sex in their lives?
If sex is just the model, which you never experience, you're not missing out because you get to experience the reality. I mean, that's it, put most simply. We'll be talking about this more next week. But if sex and marriage are just a model, a foretaste, we use the language of trailer next week, cinematic trailer, to miss out on that doesn't matter when you get to experience what it's all pointing to, which is a relationship that is far better, deeper, greater, more enjoyable than any marriage, any sexual relationship here on earth between God's people and God himself.
So then given that it's a model, why then does God give it to us knowing that what he's given to us now will dissatisfy us?
Well, God's given it because he wants us to get a insight and a taste of how what it's basically it's to get us there to heaven. So the reason we I'm about to use an illustration that is stealing from next week's sermon. Come back next week.
So then thinking about how actually all of these are ours and ours freely in Christ, how do we foster a satisfying relationship with God? Sometimes it feels like reading the Bible and praying we don't feel that intimate with God.
I think it's often because we've often as evangelical Christians, we sort of, as it were, just limited, we reading the Bible and praying just has become a very cerebral, it's reading a passage, understanding a passage. There's very little sort of sense of actually time we spent with God will center in on reading the Bible and prayer, but those things are not just things to tick off the list to sort of add to your knowledge and allow you to get a number of things off your chest, which I think is how we tend to think of those things. They're actually meant to be the drivers of a really intimate relationship with God in Christ, which will have at its center some time set aside to spend with him, but will spread out into every part of the day and will involve things like biblical meditation. It will involve a relationship that isn't just cerebral, but that's felt as we connect what we see around us and what we feel inside us with our relationship with God. And all of those things, I think, are things that we find hard to do. I find hard to explain. We find hard to talk about because we're just used to a relationship just sounding quite transactional. I read my Bible. I pray. I've done my bit for the day. You know, I get on with doing what I want to. That's put crudely how our relationship with God tends to work. This is all helping us to see that our relationship with God must be and should be a much more dynamic and passionate and relational thing, and that is certainly something for me, and I presume you, to be working on.
So then you've given us this kind of, okay, it's just a model, it leaves us dissatisfied, and then this fostering a relationship with God, but should we actually ensure that we have a whole and secure relationship in Christ before we go pursuing a relationship here on earth?
So if any of us think, yes, I'm going to get my relationship with God sorted before I sort of begin a romantic relationship, we'll never get into a romantic relationship because you're never fully sort of get anything sorted. So we should be seeking to make sure that we get that it's only God that will satisfy us, but we can't wait to the point moment where we've completely got that and are passing the exam. Otherwise, we'll never begin any friendship or relationship with anybody else. If we wait for perfection there, we won't, you know. So we want to be developing a closer, deeper relationship with God. But actually, again, part of that's going to happen through developing deeper relationships with other people, because that's how God works. It's a relationship between God and his people. And so often, part of coming into a deeper relationship with God in Christ will be spending time by ourselves with Jesus, but also spending time with other people who help us to spend time with Jesus and help us to see things and feel things about Jesus that we'll never discover on our own. And I hope that's part of your experience of Christian friendship and Christian marriage and your small group.
So then just as a final question, so this person says, I agree with everything that was said, but sometimes I just feel like giving up. How can I stop myself from giving up, motivate myself from stopping giving up?
I think my advice, I mean, I felt like giving up, you know, most weeks. So I think one of the things we need to do, and that's mainly because this is an area of our lives we don't talk about with other people. And we feel like giving up when we're struggling and suffering and experiencing these things alone. And actually, I found one of the big lessons of my life, which I keep forgetting, good chance to remind myself now, is that we just need to be talking about these things more often. And rather than only at a crisis moment do you talk about this area of your life with somebody, it should just be something you're talking about a little bit more often with people. It shouldn't be something we're saying, you know, we're ashamed of saying, I'm really struggling with this at the moment, I'm finding this really hard. What do you do in this situation? How have you developed a relationship with God that's actually involving more feelings rather than just being an intellectual? You know, all these things that I've just been talking about, we've been talking about, should be talked about in small groups and should be talked about in our friendships much more than they are. So if you're really struggling, really finding this hard, tell people, talk to people. You'll find out that they're struggling too, and you'll find out one of the ways to begin to make progress against those strugglings is talking.
Great. Thank you very much, Ed.
Thank you.